Again, we're going to look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Hasn't the worship team done a great job this morning? Aren't you thankful for them? Sometimes it's good just to kind of back things down a little bit and just kind of settle the atmosphere and just thankful for Brother Mark's leadership and their ministry and the worship that we've had experienced this morning. Again, Titus chapter number 3, we're going to look at verses 5 down to verse number 8. We're going to wrap up our series this morning on the new you by continuing in this last little section about conflict of action. For several weeks, we've been discussing, you know, what the new you is supposed to look like. And this morning, I want to kind of bring that conversation to a close. You'll recall that we've basically learned four things so far. We've learned, first of all, that the new you has a purified conscience, that hopefully in Christ Jesus, if you've trusted your life in Him, that you should have a purified conscience, that you're free from your past and you're not held in bondage any longer to the things that were you in the past or the things that were done, but rather you've been freed and you've been given back tomorrow. You have a new tomorrow. The second thing we learned was that the new you has been prepared for worship. That if you've experienced Christ Jesus and you've accepted Him as your personal Savior and Lord, that you are ready and expecting continual encounters with the Holy God, that you are always wanting to meet with Him and getting to know Him and wanting to go into a deeper relationship with Him. Third, we learned that the new you has a transformed mind, that you begin to see the world from a different prism, that you see everything through Christ and you can't understand what's going on in the world except when you look at it through His eyes. And then fourth, what we've been discussing now for 4 weeks, we've learned that the new you has a new character. That is that you are submissive, you are obedient, you are ready for every good work, you speak evil of no one, you're not quarrelsome, you're gentle, and you're courteous to others. You're the opposite of what you used to be before Jesus Christ came into your life. This morning, I want to conclude our conversation with the most important part, though. You know, it's interesting whenever you get to the end of a story or you get to the end of a movie, you begin to pay a little closer attention, don't you? Because you know that at the end, everything's gonna that's been said is going to kind of get wrapped up into a nice little bow and all the plot's going to be worked out and you're going to understand why things have been the way that they were. Well, that's what I kind of want to do this morning. I want to take everything that's been said and I want to bring it down to a most basic fundamental of truths, and that is that we want to understand what makes us so new, what makes us the new person that we are in Christ. You see, it's one thing for us to recognize our faults, to feel the pains, and to recognize the need for change in life, but yet it's a totally different thing to understand where to find that change. I think our culture and our world is dealing with this on a regular basis. You see, everybody in the world looks around and they see everything that's wrong. They understand that children shouldn't shoot other children. They understand that when they read of such horror stories and they understand that when life is taken and cast away in abortion clinics and people are more upset about, you know, eagle's eggs and things like that than an unborn child being ripped from the mother's womb, they understand that we're living in an evil day and they recognize the faults that are taking place. I can remember that when I was in junior high and high school, you know, that was about the time when they began to teach a certain way to live with the opposite sex. And I can remember there were some things that were just really, you didn't speak about them in public. They were really, I don't know how I want to put it. They were things that you just didn't talk about, right? They were whatever that word is, taboo. There we go. And then all of a sudden, by the time I was a senior in high school, I remember hearing rumors that there was a sixth grader who was pregnant. And now today, that's not even all that uncommon. It still seems strange to me, but we're living in this day where there's all kinds of problem around us. There's evil, and the reality is that the world has tried to address that evil in a lot of ways. But you see, they don't hold the answer. They don't know how to solve the evil that they see. They don't know how to deal with the problems that are existent. And only the Christian knows how to deal with the problems that are existent because we are told in His Word how to deal with those problems. So Titus chapter 3, verses 5 down to verse number 8, Titus has basically been told by Paul about how to remind the people to live in a certain way. And then last week he directed our attention to the appearing of Christ Jesus. And he writes in verse number 5, but He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse number 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse number 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, he says, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul sufficiently addresses the actions of people who are committed to living the gospel. Paul reminded the people of what they have found in Christ. In verse number 3, he reminds them how they used to live. They used to live foolishly, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions, and spending time in envy and malice and hating others and being hated by other people as well. In verse number 4, he told them that God's solution to this, God the Father's response to this disobedient living, to this fruitless endeavor, was that he showed them Jesus Christ, that God appeared in the person of Christ. And so we left off last week with the understanding that the way you deal with lostness, the way you deal with sin, is you show Jesus Christ. But having said that, there's a more basic and fundamental question to ask, and it's the one I want us to consider this morning, and that is, how does Christ deal with sin? To say that we need to show Christ to others is important, and it's fundamental to our evangelism, but how does Christ, in a tangible way, how does Christ actually deal with sin? It's an interesting question, not because there's not ample discussion about it in the Bible. In fact, there's lots of exposition on the subject matter. But it's interesting to me because there are so few believers today that exist in the church who can really explain how it is that Christ saves an individual. I said last week that in order to win others to Christ, in order to make him famous, that you don't have to give a theological treatise or dissertation on Christ, that many people, for the most part, all you have to do is just be able to testify about what God has done in your life and be a witness of that. And I stand by that statement this morning. But you see, there is the reality that after that moment of salvation and that experience that we have, that we're expected to grow and to become more and more mature in our relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And the way that we get more and more mature is understanding things like this about how God exactly saved us. You see, when you ask a little child how they got saved and how it was that Christ came into their heart, you expect simple childlike answers, don't you? You expect things like, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross and he paid the penalty for my sin and I asked him to forgive me and that's how he saved me. And that's the right answer and it's a good answer, you know? And we expect those type of childlike simple answers, right? But you know, as you mature in your walk with Christ, the Bible speaks so much more and so much more in-depthly about how the cross is applied to an individual's life. He speaks in-depthly about just how God saves us in Christ Jesus. And that's what our discussion is about here in Titus chapter number 3. I think one of the saddest testimonies of the church is that perhaps maybe why the church is in the shambles it is in today is because so many people in the church have never spiritually matured. And if you were to ask them just give me a simple explanation about how Christ saves a sinner, how that work on the cross actually saves someone, there are so few people who can actually give you an answer. There was a recent Gallup poll that said something like 81 or 84% of Americans claim to be Christians. They claim to be evangelicals. Now, those of you who believe that, I've got some property that I want to sell you, okay? And I'll give you a really good deal on it. And then when those same 84% of the people who claim to be Christians, claim to be evangelicals, are asked simple terms like salvation, what does that mean? And how does one come to faith in Christ? All of a sudden, they don't really know the answers to any of those questions. They don't even have the most basic of terminology. For me, over the years as I've grown in my faith, the more that I knew about Christ, the more that I wanted to understand about him. You see, the desire that I have in my heart and the one that I hope is in your heart this morning is, I think, born out of what Paul says in verse number 5. Paul tells Titus that Christ saved us, each and every one of us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And there's three very fundamental, powerful truths there. First, he says that Christ has saved us. That terminology, it means that he has delivered us from some great danger. And what is that great danger? Well, for many years, the church focused its evangelistic preaching on hell, right? And evangelism became all about telling people about how Christ delivers one from hell, that at judgment, when one dies, that they can be delivered from hell because of their acceptance of Christ Jesus. And this morning, I am thankful for that. I know that I was deserving of hell, that because of my sin, if it were not for Christ, I would get exactly what I deserve, and that is the eternal punishment of a holy God and his wrath poured out for all of eternity in a place called hell. And so I'm thankful that God has delivered me from that this morning. But what happened when the church began to move away or to focus so much on hell is the church lost sight of a more fundamental principle of salvation, and that is that not only does Christ deliver us from hell, but he also delivers us from ourselves. See, it's the principle that Paul is teaching Titus in this moment. He said, remind them to be submissive, to be obedient. And he lists off all these great things that the people are supposed to be. And he says, because they were not them before. You see, before Christ, he says that they were foolishness. They had hate in their hearts. They were slaves to passions. They were filled with envy and malice, etc., etc., etc. What Paul is telling Titus to remind the people is that if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you have been delivered not only from hell, but from faulty living itself. You don't have to live in sin. You don't have to live for self. You can live for something much greater than all of that. To save implies that there was danger. Indeed, there was danger. To save means that there is something that is in front of us that is going to lead us to death. And there was that danger of hell. But what Paul is telling Titus is remind them that the way they once lived was dangerous to them. It was destroying them. It was eating them out. And Christ has delivered them from all of that. Second, Paul goes on and he says, not only did Christ save us, but he says he saved us not because of anything we could do, but rather he says, not because of works done in righteousness, but rather out of his mercy. There's never been a person saved, beloved, because they did enough good things to earn God's favor. None of you can ever be good enough that God is just gonna look at you all of a sudden and say, you know what, that's good enough. I'm gonna forgive you and I've decided to look past all of those things. Many a man and woman has lived with the attitude that they would live their lives to the best of their ability, and they would hope that one day when they met their maker, that the good that they had done would outweigh the bad and that he would somehow just look past all of the bad that they had done. But beloved, nobody's ever been saved that way. But I want you to know that the good news this morning is that even though you can't save yourself because you do the right amount of good things, there is good news that we have a hope. Because we can know that Christ has saved us when we rest our hope in something that he has done rather than what we have done in Jesus Christ himself. Third, Paul concludes these truths with by saying that Christ saves us according to his own mercy. That means that salvation is his prerogative. It's out of his ability. The good news is that according to John chapter 1, Jesus is full of grace this morning. You cannot bankrupt God's grace. That you can keep going to the well, and Jesus is full of grace, and there is nothing you can do in all of life that makes you so detestable that God cannot save you. He has plenty of grace to save every sinner, including you. Christ saves us because he's rich in mercy and grace in his very nature. He saves us for that very reason and not because of there's anything good in us. And so as I've thought about that, and I've been gripped over the years in my ministry and in my life about these, the reality of the graciousness of God, about how good God really is, that there's nothing that is in me that's good and that salvation is all about him. As I've thought about those things, I have sought all the more to understand the method by which he saves. You see, the message is pretty amazing when you think about it, that I cannot help but wonder as I'm filled with amazement, how does he do it? This morning, beloved, I've said before, and I'll say it again, only God and I know the sins that I've committed. Only God and I knows the depths of the depravity in my soul. But only Christ knows the immeasurable amount of grace it took to wash this sinner clean. Only Christ knows that. And I want to know, why'd you do it? How'd you do it? Well, that's the beauty of Scripture. You see passages like this in Titus chapter 3, they give us a small glimpse into the work of God in our lives. How does Christ save sinners? Well, Paul explains, first of all, that Paul says that he does it by the washing of regeneration in verse number 6. That little word regeneration, it's a big church word, but basically what it means is to make something new out of what was previously dead. It's the process that is described by the prophet Ezekiel, or by God to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter number 11. If you read the newsletter this week, you should be up to speed here, but basically what happens is the people of Israel have sinned so much that the land that God had given to them was becoming corrupt, and God said he was angry about this, and so he was going to destroy everything. He's going to destroy the people. He's going to destroy the land. He's so angry. They have offended his righteousness. He set a standard and they refused to live by it. He said, you're my people. And they refused to take ownership of him and to make him their God. And because of this, they had angered him so much that God comes to Ezekiel and he says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to give them exactly what they deserve. But you see, Ezekiel had a problem there because he remembered that God had made a promise to these people. He'd made a promise that he would never forsake them, that he would never leave them, and despite whatever they might do, that he would always be their God, and he would always be their God, and they would always be his people. And he remembered, maybe even with the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant rested on the nature of God and not even Abraham himself. And so Ezekiel's asking these questions, and God basically explains to Ezekiel, the way I'm going to save a remnant, I'm going to set aside a group of people, and I'm going to save them, and the way I'm going to do it is through the process of regeneration. He says, I'm going to take their hearts of stone, and I'm going to make them hearts of flesh. You know what a stony heart is? It's a cold heart. It's a dead heart. It's callous. It's impenetrable. It's a heart that cannot be penetrated by anything. It's hard. But you see, God said to Ezekiel, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take these people over here. I'm going to take those hearts that are calloused and cold and are unwilling to receive truth, and I'm going to do something with them. I'm going to make them hearts of flesh. I'm going to make them moldable, pliable, usable for my kingdom. You see, he would take the hearts of the people and he would take them from a position where they were unwilling to receive the truth that God had to offer, and we make them soft enough, pliable enough that he could use them for his glory. Well, it's that same process that's taking place in salvation that Paul is referring to here. You see, the natural man, the person who's not a believer in Christ, without Christ does not accept the things of God. He's a God hater. You can sit down with somebody who refuses to accept the things of God, who refuses to accept God, and you can read to him the entire Bible, and it will leave him unfazed if his heart is not regenerated. He refuses to accept the things of God. And by the way, Romans chapter 3 says that we were all like that. We were all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God, that we have forsaken God. We've together become unprofitable. We've turned away. We've sinned in our thoughts, in our tongues, and in our actions. We have literally become God haters. You see, the unbeliever, in the unbelieving state, he abhors everything that is of God. He lives for self. He doesn't want God in his life. Many a man and woman has laughed and leapt into hell. They wanted to live their lives for themselves and for nobody else. They want to live to please themselves. Their hearts are cold. They're calloused. They're in desperate need of softening. We see that's what Paul is saying happens in salvation. God regenerates that heart. He works on that heart. He makes it moldable and pliable. He takes it from a position where it once was cold and hard, and he takes it to a position where it's now soft and able to receive God's truth. Now, scholars are divided today about whether regeneration precedes conversion or whether it's simultaneous with conversion. In other words, does regeneration take place and then a person is saved because they confess their faith, or is it a simultaneous act? Well, the reality is it doesn't really matter, because in either case, what we see is that salvation is a powerful work of God that takes a heart that is set against God and it flips it around and makes it a heart that wants to live for the glory of God. And that is a work that can only be done by God, not by man. It's what Christ explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes before God and Jesus, and he says, tell me how to see the kingdom of God. I want to know how to be saved. And Jesus' response was that no one may see the kingdom of God unless he be born again, or literally be born from above. He has to have something changed. He has to have a new DNA into his system. He has to have new parents. That's that work of regeneration. In order for a person to experience saving faith, the first thing that has to happen is God must first take the old heart of stone and replace it with a heart that is ready and able to receive his truth. That work of regeneration, Paul says, is followed by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, the original sin of Adam and Eve, something cataclysmically changed in the world. Everything cataclysmically changed. For the first time, man was separated from God and his union with him. But Paul tells Titus to remind the people that now, through Christ, because he has saved us, that communion can be restored. We can have fellowship with God every day through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you renew something, you know what you're doing, right? You're bringing it back to current. Some of you like to order those magazines, right? And when you renew your subscription, you're taking something that is either not current or about to not be current, and you're renewing it. You're saying, I want to continue to get it. Go ahead and continue to send it to me, right? I want to restore, right? Well, that's what renewal is all about. What Paul is saying is that our communion with God had expired because of sin. But now it has been brought back. It has been renewed. It has been given to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting is the Holy Spirit in all of this and his work. When does the Holy Spirit and how does the Holy Spirit renew our communion with God as the third person of the Trinity? Well, the answer to this is found in multiple places. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, Paul is discussing salvation and how we receive this great gift of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. And in verse number 2, he asks a rhetorical question about whether or not the people receive the Holy Spirit by works done in the law or by good works. So in other words, he is connecting the Holy Spirit with salvation itself, with faith. And he says, now, did you receive the Holy Spirit because you did enough good works? And the obvious answer was no. And then he goes on in verse number 3 and he says that you began in the Holy Spirit. Now will you continue with works? In other words, that the Holy Spirit is that which began that work in your life. In other words, he was what brought about that saving faith. Ephesians chapter 1, maybe a little bit more clearly, says in verse number 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, immediately we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us at conversion. When we accept Jesus Christ, or as John chapter 1 teaches, that believers are birthed into the Spirit, that we are birthed a new birth. It is the Holy Spirit who births our new life in Christ. And it is he who is given to us as a seal or a statement or a sign or a contract of God until the day of redemption. I can know that I know that I know that I will meet him and be with my Savior forever and ever and ever because of the Holy Spirit's deposit in my life. Paul tells Titus that God has poured him out. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, notice it's a him. He has poured him out richly or lavishly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beloved, what Paul is saying here in this moment is that you and I, we are given the complete person of the Holy Spirit at our conversion, and that he is given to us to complete the work of sanctification that was brought or started in our lives because of our regeneration. In other words, God first took away that heart of stone and he made it moldable and pliable, and then he replaced it by giving us the Holy Spirit who will finish that work of salvation in our lives. He will sanctify us and make us who we are supposed to be in Christ Jesus. That is, he'll make us more like him. Next, Paul says that after that, we are justified by his grace. That word justified, it's something that's kind of important to me. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to play around in my sandbox for a little while because I love to talk about this. The word justified, it means to be made right. It's a legal term. A justified killing is a killing that takes place when one is in the right or has proper standing to do so. When a person stands in the court of law and he is justified, what they're saying is he is released from a wrong. The truth has conquered the lie. For Paul to use the term here, he is speaking about how we are brought into a right standing with God. You see, there was a guilty verdict written against us and lifted over our heads because of all that we had done wrong called sin. But now in Christ Jesus, we are justified or made in right standing, or truth has won over a lie. We are exonerated of all of the charges. He writes again in Romans chapter number 3. And that he does so through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. So that statement, taken with what is said here in Titus 3, is two complementary statements that teach us, first of all, that God justifies us because of the work of Christ on the cross, not because you've ever done something good. And then that work is imparted to us as a free gift of grace, not something earned, when we receive it by faith. We are justified this morning by believing that what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, he did it for me personally, and that it was good enough to pay the penalty that I owed. That's what it simply means to be justified. To believe that what God offered in Christ Jesus was good enough and that there is nothing else that could ever save me, justify me, make me in right standing with God the Father except what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. When we receive that by faith, faith is believing on what Christ did on our behalf, or believing that what Christ did for us was good enough. And even that faith, by the way, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, is the gift of God. What does justification bring? You watch the transition, right? Regeneration, he takes that old heart of stone and he makes it moldable and pliable. The deposit of the Holy Spirit, where we're given faith. Then justification, where the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is applied personally to our life. And then he says that that justification brings out something marvelous. It says that we become heirs with him, with Christ. You know what that little term heir means? It means an inheritor. Now, I want to be an inheritor, right? I want to be an inheritor of a lot of things. In fact, I'm trying to work in good with some of your families so I can be an heir in your family today, right? An heir is somebody who gets something. It is given to them by a beloved father or a beloved friend. And he says that you and I, we become heirs through our justification of the hope of eternal life. Now, that hope is not given to us in the sense of a hope that wishes upon a distant star. It is given people a great pause. Paul is not saying here that the best we can hope for in this life is to hope that everything works out. He is saying that that hope is secured in Christ because of what Christ did. In other words, you can bank on it. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you and I, being justified in him, exonerated of all of our charges, he says, are promised the inheritance of eternal life. So here's what Paul is saying in a nutshell. How does Christ save an individual? What does that work look like in a tangible way? Four parts. Now, you ready? First of all, God takes us and he creates a new heart. He regenerates. He takes hearts which were once hating God and were once cold and impenetrable, and he makes them soft and pliable as clay in his hands. And having regenerated our hearts, the next thing he does is he deposits the Holy Spirit, who brings us through saving faith into a new communion, and he restores what was previously broken, and we are given full fellowship with God. And then having given us the Holy Spirit, he saves us through justification, or we are declared not guilty in God's court of law. And having been exonerated of all the charges or justified, we then become an heir. We become much more than just a friend of God. We become a son and daughter of God. And you see, beloved, this, the most fundamental of truths of the Christian experience, you see, it's the first and most important step in everything else that we've discussed over the last 11 weeks. You see, beloved, if you, this morning you've not been regenerated, you will not be able to live a life that is acceptable to God. If God does not change your heart, then everything we've said over the last 11 weeks is of no value to you. You might be able to become more moral. You might be able to become a better citizen. You might be able to become a better father and husband. You might be able to become a better mother and wife. But all of those things will not save you, and they will not help you in the long run. They will not offer you a new life. All of the works that destroy us from the inside out, all of those things like foolishness, hatred, being slaves to various passions, all of those things, they'll destroy us. And even the harder we try to get rid of them, it is impossible, and they will destroy our lives until first the inner you has been changed. And that's why Paul says it is so important to remind the people of these things. That if any of us are good this morning, it is because of the work of Christ and His alone. If suddenly your heart this morning has been changed, if what was once undesirable to you has now become desirable, what Paul is saying is respond to that. Respond to God's grace. If for the first time your heart is saying, you know what? I actually want to know more. I actually want to be a part of this. Listen, respond to that regeneration work that is taking place. And if your heart is ready to receive God's grace, then you have new life being birthed by believing what Christ did on the cross of Calvary was good enough for you. That's how you respond. You just simply believe that what Christ did was good enough, and you place all of your faith and your hope in that work on the cross. You realize there is nothing that you can do to ever earn God's favor, so you trust that what Christ did was good enough. And if you'll accept by faith what Christ has done on your behalf, indeed you can have the new life that we've talked about for 11 weeks. You can be cleared of the charges. You can have that cleansed conscience, a purified mind, ready and meaningful divine encounters with the holy God, and a new character in your life. I like how verse number 8 kind of brings this to a close. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I want you to underline that. It is so powerful. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul wanted Titus to insist on this truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, and there was nothing good about me whatsoever to offer to God, and yet he still saved me out of his marvelous grace and mercy. He regenerated my heart, gave me the Holy Spirit, justified me, made me an heir with Christ. Paul says, you insist on this because it will give you a healthy church. And remember that a healthy church is not necessarily healthy because it has a lot of people. It is not necessarily healthy because it has a lot of money in the bank account. It is a healthy church because when the people leave the church on Sunday morning, they continue to be the church. It leads to a church that is filled with people who are ready to do good works. Listen to how he says it. If you will insist on these things, he says it will lead to a church filled with people who will be, first of all, careful. That means intentional. In other words, they didn't just accidentally fall into good works, but they were intentional about what they were doing. Intentional about what? Intentional to devote, he says. That word devote means to be committed, unwavering, promising. You will stick it out, right? Careful or intentional to devote, he says, themselves. That means you'll stop looking around and wondering why other people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, and you'll be focused on yourself and say, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do what's right, and whatever anybody else does, that's their business. He says they will be intentional, careful to devote, be committed to themselves doing good works. That word, that phrase, good works, it points us back to God because only God is good. And so he's saying that when you are intentional, careful about devoting yourself, not worried about what others are doing, you will do God's will in your life. People come all the time and they say, I want to know what God's will is in my life. I don't understand. Why is he leading in a certain direction? Why is he doing this? And listen, beloved, I have to tell you this morning that I don't always have the answers to every question. But what I know from Titus 3 and other passages like it is that if I will just set myself on remembering what Christ has done in my heart, that full work of God to change me and to make me a new person, if I will remind myself of that, I will be prepared for whatever God's will may be. Paul says the church will be gospel-centered in their living when they are continually reminded of the gospel. Boy, that seems so simple. You want a gospel-centered living church? Insist or continually preach, he says, on the gospel's work in the individual's life, because he says they are excellent. That means they're the top tier. And he says they are profitable. It means they will give great gain. All of this discussion over the last 11 weeks, and especially this morning, you know what it's done is it's led me to one simple conclusion. The way in which you commend a church to live out the gospel every day with good works is by continually reminding them of what Christ has done on their behalf. You see, I want this church to be healthy in the sense that I want you to leave this place and go and make a difference. I want you to be making Jesus Christ famous in your lives. I want others to come to faith in Christ Jesus because you are willing to be a witness, a testimony. I want to see all of Sedalia changed. We could go down a list of problems, not only wrong with Sedalia, but our nation as a whole. We could write down all of those things. And you know, we could plan, we could strategize, we could meet with the mayor, the captain of the police, the National Guard, we could meet with whoever you want. But every program in the world will not fix the problems our society now faces. The only hope for the darkness is the light itself. And the only way the light goes into the world is if that light is continually rekindled in your heart on an individual, personal, private basis every day. So the challenge is to continually remind ourselves of what Christ Jesus is doing in our hearts and what he has done in us to make us new so that we will be charged up, amped up, ready to go, ready to charge the gates of hell. Listen, the last time I checked, charging the gates of hell was not a defensive position, but an offensive position. We do not charge against the gates of hell by simply gathering together and huddling up. The church or the world has seen us huddle enough times. They want to see what happens after we break the huddle. They want to see what happens when we walk out of the doors on a Sunday morning. They want to see if what we heard preached, if what we heard read, if we really believe it, if we're really willing to do something about it in our lives and in their lives. It's been a burden on Miss Kelly and my heart for some time. We've talked about some adoption and some things, and we have no idea what the future holds and what the Lord's going to do. But this week, we were given a great opportunity just to take a young lady in and to care for her and to make her a part of our family. And we're excited about that opportunity. Some of you met her this morning, Miss Mariana, and she's had to go to work, or I would introduce her right now, but she'd probably hate me for doing that anyway. But we're excited about that. And Brother Mark and I were discussing, I think it was Wednesday night, about this, and he said something to me which has stuck with me all week. He said that he read somewhere that if the church, just the church, just 3% of the church would begin the process of dealing with homelessness, homelessness would be extinct. Did you know if just 3%, 3% of the church would get serious about homelessness and show folks the gospel by giving glory to God and offering a roof over somebody's head, we wouldn't have no more homelessness in the world today. Just 3%. You know what we learned this week? There are 83 high school students in Sedalia High School who are currently considered homeless. If just 3% of the people of God in Sedalia, Missouri would make a commitment to show the gospel of Jesus Christ, we could end that problem. But it will not happen until the people of God get intentional and serious about living gospel-centered lives. Not ramming Christianity down folks' throats, but just living that which they profess, that which they say they believe, that which they say they have experienced. If you will remind yourself of what Jesus Christ did for you, there is nothing you will not do for him. Paul says, insist on these things. Remind them about what God has done in their lives, that complete work of salvation in Christ Jesus, because no man and no church can ever be a doer of good works without that constant reminder. And likewise, when that constant reminder is there, you will have a church and a people committed to the supremacy of the glory of God exalted in Christ Jesus. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want. That we will see others glorifying and the fame of Jesus Christ being spread out because we were intentionally reminded about what God has done in our lives and we were passionate about showing that to others. You see, the nutshell of the message is any attempt to make bad men good without first making bad men new is futile. You cannot make a bad man a good man by just offering him a program. You cannot make a bad man a good man by just making him conform to an image. You must make that bad man a new man, and then he'll become great. With Christ, no one, without Christ, no one can be good. But I want you to know this morning that with Christ, even the worst of men can become great. With Jesus Christ, there is nothing that is not possible. Amen. And so this morning, my prayer is two simple things. First of all, there are some in this place that for the first time, your hearts are beginning to be changed. And for the first time, you're finding that which has been undesirable, it is becoming desirable to you. And I want you to know I am praying for you this morning because you cannot fix your problems on your own. You need to respond to that regeneration that is taking place in your heart, to that change where you are recognizing, I need something else. I need something good. I need something different. And you may have rejected God in the past, but now he's desirable. Listen, you need to respond to that. So we pray for you. And second of all, I pray for those who have received Christ that you would be reminded of what he has done in your life so that you will live lives passionate for his glory. And if you're not living a life passionate for his glory, it is because I, as your pastor, have failed to remind you and insist on what God has done in your life this morning. If we're not desperate, it is not God's fault. It is not the pastor's fault, the church's fault, the leadership's fault. It is our own personal fault because somewhere along the way we have forgotten what Christ did. And beloved, shame, shame, shame on us. You know, I had a pastor in college that I liked to listen to preach. And I was always moved by every time he preached on grace, he wept. This is a strong man. He's a man's man. But when he began to talk about Jesus, tears began to fill his eyes. I want to be that man. I want to be so reminded regularly about that work of salvation, regeneration, deposit of the Holy Spirit, justification. I've become an heir with Christ. I want to be so reminded, so intentional about that, that I weep. How about you? Stand with me reverently and let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us and thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ.